Okay, today is November the 23rd, which by the way happens to be my dad's birthday. I don't think so. I don't think he hears. He was born in 1923, in November the 23rd. But anyway, it's 2021, and we will prepare ourselves in our usual way by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness, your mutability, your omniscience, your omnipotence. We thank you for your love. We thank you for you, everything about you. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We get more eager to see our Lord coming down through the skies. The longer we live and the worse this old earth gets. But we have a solid foundation, which is Bible doctrine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for that, so we can not have to worry or dread about what's happening around us or what's going to happen. We are your children. You provide for us. You teach us. You provide for us and you protect us. And here we are this evening, the royal family, in obedience to your word, to grow in grace and knowledge by learning Bible doctrine. We're so thankful that we can do that. We don't want to take anything for granted. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had every intention of reading an article to y'all tonight, excuse me, but I decided not to. It's a really a harsh critique, essentially, on Joe Biden. In fact, the name of the article is Biden Getting Away with Murder, Not Rittenhouse. But I just thought that I would say a few words about how things seem to keep on getting worse. And they can still get worse. They might get much worse. But we need to remember who we are. We're the royal family. We're the children of God. We are ambassadors of the Most High. And we don't come here and spend our time just going through the motions. We are preparing for what comes next. Not only in this time, and I'm talking about in our country and how our whole country has gone mad, but I'm talking preparing for something even bigger than that, and that is when Jesus Christ returns and takes us home, and soon after that we will be reigning with Jesus Christ in the millennium. I said that we are, maybe we are, maybe some of us are, some of us aren't. It's his decision. And I'm not worried about it. I'm just going to keep on being faithful and learning and growing. So if I am one of the ones that are going to be reigning, that I'll already be prepared. I'll know what to do. Because that's what we're doing here now, is practicing for what comes next. And there's always something next. So as we see things getting even more bizarre, and I just shake my head and I think, how could this be? Well, one thing we know for certain is that God is allowing it. I'll tell you the last sentence in this. I thought it was something that we should meditate on or think about. I've never heard this said before. But I think it's a time when it is appropriate. His last sentence is, we shouldn't be saying, God bless America. We should be on our knees begging God to have mercy upon us for being so blind, gullible, and biblically disobedient. And I thought about that. I never heard that said before. And I thought about how, you know, if we're asking God to bless our country, bless the USA, what are we asking Him to bless? I think in reality, He said the right thing there. So we just need to persevere. And the only way we can persevere is to grow in grace and knowledge, learning more doctrine, because that is our strength. Without doctrine, we are like the rest of the hordes out there that don't have a clue what's happening, what's going to happen. They live by their emotions. I really believe that there are many people in the present administration, including the top dog, that very well might be demon-possessed. And if they are, well, that's between them and God. But we know what we are to do. We can grow. In fact, our growth is accelerated in periods of this like this. Because things are not normal. Things are not the same. And we're in uncharted territory. But we've got the map. We've got the Bible. And we need to cling to that. We need to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to cling to each other. And keep putting things in perspective. Look at all the things that Joseph went through. That's one thing about it. You can always look at someone. You don't have to look very far to find who are in much worse condition than we are. So we can give joy to God no matter what the situation is. And if you'll remember, I told you one reason that we can be joyful even when the things are going so hard is that at least Jesus Christ is holding them accountable. He's holding us, whole nation, accountable. Would you want to worship someone that just let it go? That didn't have the righteousness and justice that we have and through the Lord Jesus Christ? It may be hard to find in this country, but it's not hard to find in the Bible. And we should reflect that. And we should have no fear whatsoever. None. Because it's a great opportunity for us. The darker it gets, the lighter we can shine. And the time is short. So we need to remember that, and we'll get to our lesson now. I guess that's what I wanted to say, and I just didn't feel it right to the right time or something for this. But it is he excoriates the wickedness and those in high places that are taking advantage of others. And anyway, let's press on now. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And verse 20. That's where we ended last time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. I'll put it up here. You can follow it. Now you see right above Romans 5:20, seven imputations. That's what we went over last time. And I don't know if you looked at that, but it's really handy to know the seven imputations of God's plan. There are two at the birth. We have two imputations. And we have three. Once we, that's X, by the way, and Y is when we become believers, and then Z is when we go from spiritual maturity to surpassing grace blessings. Anyway, you can look at that graphic and kind of tell where you are in God's plan, which makes it pretty handy. So if I don't have any questions for that, we'll just move on in verse 20. What are you pointing at? Oh, okay, yeah. I think I can. I just don't see the little thing that does it here. And I'm afraid to click this because I might lose the whole show. So, okay, Romans 5:20. And the law came in that transgressions might increase, but where sin increased, grace also abounded all the more. And of course, that law was the Mosaic law. And when you see the part that the law came in that the transgressions might increase, you think, wait a minute. Wouldn't you think that when the law came in that the transgressions should decrease? Wouldn't you think that's what would happen? No. When the law came in that the transgressions might increase, because people, when the Mosaic law was established, started seeing that they were doing things that were God considered unlawful. A lot of them, so that's how they increased. But of course it says after that, but there is where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, one reason the sin increased was for them to find absolutely, positively, that they could not keep the Mosaic law. It's impossible for any person other than Jesus Christ to keep the Mosaic law. It's not going to happen. And some people may keep it better than others, but all it takes is one infringement and you are canceled. You can't make it into God's good graces. You can't be attracted to God unless you can keep all 613 commands of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law. That's where they were. So they increased in the sense that they knew they were more sinful, and when they recognized they were so sinful and they couldn't keep the law, that would turn their eyes towards the Messiah. We need help. We need somebody that can take our burden for us. That's the gist of that. Let's go down here. Y'all remember seeing this? God's grace is always greater than our sins. Now, I had already given you, I don't know why, I must have not saved this, because remember I went over this last time? I tried to save it and it wouldn't save it. I thought it was saved. Let's see. Where are we? Oh, down here. I see. Okay, I was still looking up here at the top. Okay. This is the second time I did this. I'm going to save it for sure now. Okay. God's grace is always greater than our sins. That's what I introduced in this verse right here. You already knew that grace is always greater than our need. And essentially, if grace is always greater than our need, then we need grace with our sins, don't we? So that would be a given, but I specifically used it here because that's what the people were thinking when their sins increased because of the law. More and more they could see the need for the grace of God to get them past that. So let's go down here to where we're starting here now, and this is 11:23, and we go to verse 21. I believe 21 is the last verse in chapter 5. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see sin reigned in death, and even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So here we see again how the consequences of Adam's original sin do not even come close to the phenomenal blessings we receive from the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that this has been doing. It's been comparing what Adam did and the consequences of that, and what Christ did and the benefits from that. And the benefits way outweigh the consequences of Adam's sin. Even though when we received the imputation of Adam's original sin, it was one of the best things that God ever did in His plan. If you don't understand that, then we just have to go over it until you do. Because most people think, well, what do you mean God imputed Adam's sin to me? What business did He have to do that? I don't want Adam's sin. Isn't that human viewpoint? That's ignorance of what happens. Because when you read through this portion of Scripture in Romans, it explains to you that was absolutely necessary for God to do that so He could take our sins, they were available then, to put on Jesus Christ at the cross. We are not judged by our sins. Because Jesus Christ took care of them, that meant we had to be condemned by Adam's original sin. We have learned that the best... We have learned that the best thing that happened to us when we were born was for God to condemn us for Adam's original sin so that we could come under His grace. We must remember that condemnation always precedes grace or salvation. You don't need grace until you have been condemned. A wrong cannot be righted if the wrong hasn't occurred, right? So that's what we're looking at. Now this next one you might have to think about a little bit, but it's interesting. What we gain through the grace of God surpasses what Adam and Eve had prior to the fall. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute. You're saying what we gain through the grace of God surpasses what Adam and Eve had prior to the fall. Well, didn't Adam and Eve have grace in the fall? Before the fall? No, they did not. I'll explain. God's grace is greater than our needs and our sins, but grace wasn't available to them until after they fell. I just told you that there has to be condemnation. There has to be something wrong before it can be righted. And so they had perfect environment, but they did not have grace. Not yet. Not until they fell. They could live forever, but their life could be cut short at any time by sin. I didn't want y'all reading ahead. That's why I turned it off, but I think I can turn it on now. They could live forever, but their life could be cut short at any time by sin. And it was. The first time that either one of them ate of the forbidden fruit, for them, that was it. Their perfect life crashed. And they did, at that time, fall unto God's grace. But they didn't have it beforehand. However, believers in Jesus Christ have eternal life, which is irrevocable, which means it cannot be curtailed by sin nor anything else. So, we as believers, since we have eternal life, nothing that we do can take that away from us or curtail what we have with everlasting life by sin or anything else. You understand that we have a security that they did not? How important is that security? It's everything, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how some of these religions, how they ever get a following. For instance, the Catholic Church will go and say, look, we've got this, we've got the church. If you come to our church and you go through all of these sacraments and you do this, that, this, and if you keep doing this, then you probably won't have to spend too much time in purgatory. When you say, well, yeah, but if you do all that, can't you know that you're going to heaven? Oh, no, you can't know that. You can never know that. But you still have to do all these things. And I'm wondering, how does that sell? How can you tell people that this is what we would have you do? This is the way that you can be in good with God by doing all these things that we're commanding you to do. And you say, okay, if I do all of them, does that mean that I'm guaranteed heaven? Oh, no, no. Well, that's the time I would say, bye. I'd go somewhere else. But how many, what is there, a billion Catholics? There must be some really good salesmen. But for us, we understand that because we had faith alone in Christ, we trusted Him. We went through the redemption solution, which is faith alone in Christ alone. We know that we are secure. Adam and Eve was never secure until they fell. And after they fell, and they accepted the grace of God, remember He made the skins from animals and clothed them and so forth? Then they were secure because they fell under God's grace, because they certainly did not earn or deserve God killing an animal on their behalf and providing those clothes for them. So do you understand now how we are in a better position than Adam and Eve was before the fall? They had no security. We're born with security because we are condemned. Now that seems like an oxymoron, but because we are condemned, it means we fall under God's grace immediately. And of course, that also means that our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and He paid for them. We're born spiritually dead, but we have the security of being under God's grace. And we also have the knowledge that Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself. So sin is not the issue anymore. I just thought I would point that out. So here we are, we're verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And now we're looking at this sin reigned. The Greek word for reigned is basileuo, B-A-S-S-I-L-E-U-O in the Greek. It is a verb, aorist active indicative. That means sin reigned in the past. The aorist tense is something, a point in time, something happened in the past. Active voice, it was sin that was reigning, indicative movement, it's reality. Now, basileuo means to exercise authority at a royal level, be king or rule. So, prior to, let's go back up here to our verse again, that sin reigned in death. What happens if you continually sin? Or let me put it this way, what is sin associated with? Death. And it reigned. That means it was powerful, sovereign. But then he says, even so, what does that mean? He's going to mitigate that. He's going to say, yeah, well, it's right. Sin ruled as a king. However, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So that's the next one. Here's the might reign. See, we have might reign twice. Here we have might reign as sin reigned in death. But over here we have grace might reign through righteousness. Well, what's that might about? We'll see. That's of a concern, isn't it? So might reign is the same word, basileo, but it's an aorist active subjunctive. It's just like the one above, but instead of an indicative moon, meaning it's a reality, that means death in reality did reign, but this might reign for that the righteousness to eternal life might reign. So, the subjunctive mood of this Greek word means that grace might reign through imputed righteousness to eternal life, and it might not. Of course, that's the third class conditional clause. Grace reigns only in the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ. It does not reign in the lives of those who reject Jesus Christ. That's why it might reign. This righteousness that leads to salvation, you see this? Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the might reign means there are going to be myriads of people who that is going to be a fact. It's going to happen because they believe in Jesus Christ. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, then they will not receive righteousness to eternal life, and because they have rejected Jesus Christ. That's why the might is there. That's why it's in the subjunctive mood. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we see that life is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trust Him have life indeed, but those who do not trust Him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Where have we heard that before? Well, here. I'm talking about in the Bible. Where we just went over that not too long ago in the Bible. How about the book of John? Chapter 3, verse 18. Yeah. He who believes in the Son is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. That's where we heard it. I did what? Okay. So what I'm saying is without the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this would happen. Jesus Christ could have decided that he wasn't going to volunteer to take on the sins of these creatures that are exceedingly wicked and evil. He could have said, I think I'm going to pass on this one. He could have done that. But it's not his nature. And God the Father wouldn't have to take his own son and put him through the horrors of the cross. So many things that could have happened that didn't. Because God is who He is. The Bible says that God is what? Love. And love motivated Him to do the unthinkable. So we cannot leave Jesus Christ out of any of it. So let's go back up here one more time before we leave. Verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, it reigned in the sense that people were afraid of death. And so it had ascendancy, it had authority over people. It controlled people by fear. It reigned in death. Sin did. Fearing death is a sin, by the way. Even so, grace, even though that exists, grace might reign through righteousness, imputed righteousness, which presses on to eternal life. Really, there's two imputations it's talking about there. Both of them gifts. So grace might reign through the imputation of God's righteousness to those who believe, and God's gift of eternal life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. There it is, life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when you compare what Adam did, he reigned, sin reigned in death because of Adam. That's nothing compared to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the imputation of the gift of righteousness, the imputation of the gift of eternal life, and many, 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 many other things that God does for us at the moment of salvation, and it is all through our through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, y'all got it? All right, here we go. All right, are y'all ready for Romans chapter 6? Huh? Roar! Are y'all hungry? All right, we'll see. All right, we're not going to get to chapter 6 verse 1 maybe tonight, but I've got some introductory remarks and some of them are somewhat lengthy. But first of all, I'm going to present to you God's plan of salvation has three phases. Three phases to His plan of salvation. And it's important to know these. Phase one is justification or salvation. A person's life can be divided between physical birth and spiritual birth. Every person is born, but then he lives his life condemned for Adam's sin, but under God's grace. And eventually he comes to the point to where he's going to make a decision. Is he going to believe the gospel? Is he going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if he does, at that instant, he is justified. And so many things happen. Or you could say that's the moment he is saved. Eternally saved. That is phase one. It's commensurate with being born again. We're born physically, then we're born spiritually. How long does that take to be justified? Yeah. God knows what we think. You don't even have to say it, but most people say it. They say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I believe in Him. I'm not trusting in myself or anybody. I'm trusting in Him. Boom! You're justified at that very moment. You have been saved. And that is phase one, and like you say, it's just a moment. Just however long it takes. It's not long at all. Then you move on to phase two. Phase two is sanctification. So you have justification. Now you have sanctification, which I also call experiential spiritual life for the believer. You're already a believer now. You're saved. Then you go post-salvation. Most people signify it by calling it sanctification, which means set apart. We're set apart to God to live a life, a spiritual life that depends upon the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. How long does that last? Well, we don't know. For some people, it lasts a long time. I'm sure there's been people who said, I believe in Jesus Christ. Wham! And a bus hits them. Or something else of that kind. They weren't long on this earth. But everything still remains the same. However, the longer you live as a believer, the more opportunity you have to glorify Jesus Christ by trusting Him, by growing in grace and knowledge. And there's great rewards, decorations, privileges, and everything in eternity for these people. Unfortunately, most of them don't know it because they don't know squat about the Bible. They sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and they couldn't tell you two things about Him. Phase three is glorification, or eternal bliss. Now, I have a question for you. In phase two, what if you are one of the worst believers there are? Let's say you're the worst believer. Let's pretend that Hitler was a believer. And Hitler really embarrassed hell the whole time. Literally, he did. But I'm certain he wasn't a believer. They said he could speak languages he didn't even learn, which sounds like demonic activity to me. But anyway, if Hitler was in sanctification and he was the worst believer, would he still go to heaven and in glorification and eternal bliss? Would that be, would you say true or false? False? I didn't say anything about awards. Heaven is eternal bliss. Would he be there? Why would he not be there? Well, yeah. Well, I'm just making a hypothetical. I'm trying to say the worst person you can think of, whoever that would be. Most people mind is Hitler. Poor old Hitler gets picked on all the time. He deserves it, but anyway, he's the worst believer there ever was. And I'm saying, would he still experience glorification and eternal bliss? Yes. Okay. How long does that last? A long time. Okay, these are the three phases of God's plan for salvation. Now, we're going to see the very next thing I have under here is there is a huge problem with most professing Christians who have never learned God's plan of salvation. Down through the 2,000 years of Christianity, this plan has not been very clear at all. I'm talking about these three phases. And the problem is, we're not even talking about, let's just drop the third phase, because we're not even going to be talking about that. We're talking about phase one and phase two. And the reason there's so many problems, because people try to connect phase one to phase two. And that is a horrible mistake, as we'll see as we go through here. Now, I've got a long quote here, and I'll tell you from the beginning, this was by Dr. Robbie Dean on his one of his notes, and I thought it was so good, and it covers things that we desperately need to have squared away in our mind, that I gave, it's about two pages, something like that, maybe three. So I'm going to go through it, and I don't want to go too fast. And something, if you don't follow or something, raise your hand, because we want you to get this. So he starts out by saying, sometimes when we talk about lordship salvation, how many people know exactly what lordship salvation is? Or is there anybody that do not know what it is? You're kind of like this? Okay, lordship salvation are people who say that you have to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. And if you don't make Him Lord of your life, then you're not saved. In other words, just faith alone won't cut it. You have to make Him Lord of your life and act then like He is your Lord. It's a false gospel. Sometimes when we talk about lordship salvation, free grace gospel, that's the camp we're in. Free grace gospel. It's all grace. And things of this nature, people are not always sure what these terms describe. Basically, lordship salvation sees an integral and necessary connection between phase one and phase two. And that's what I'm saying. That's the big error right there. What that means is that if you are truly justified, you will necessarily, because you are justified and a new creature in Christ, show certain signs of your regeneration. That's what lordship salvation would say. Since you are saved in phase one, then he says necessarily then you are justified and a new creature. Since all that is true, then you will show certain signs of your regeneration. And those signs of your regeneration are the evidence that you are saved. That's what they believe. Do you see where that's coming from? What did they do? They connected one, phase one and phase two together. They say, if you were truly saved here, then you're going to show it in the phase two. That's what they're saying. We have all made the kind of mistake before where we have looked at someone and asked, how in the world that person could be a Christian? Now, be honest. Have you ever looked at somebody like that in your entire life and wondered how could they be a Christian? Well, as soon as we have done that, we have stepped away from the divine viewpoint, not because we are judging them, but because we are assuming that somehow the actions of a person's life tells us if he's a member of God's royal family or not. Now, I've got a booklet back there that I wrote, I don't know, 20 years ago, whatever it was. Can you tell if a person is a believer by their behavior? And it's addressed this very thing. So, let's see, where am I? Okay, we all know, okay, that is, okay. Let me just start right here with we. We all know that there are a lot of children who do not live according to the standards of their family. That is as true for God's family as for any other family. Okay? So there is always those who are not going to show by their behavior, by their life, that they are a new creature, that they believed in Jesus Christ, that they have the Holy Spirit. There are millions of believers like that. You can't tell. What happened after coming out of almost 1,500 years of Roman Catholic confusion? There was this belief that if you were saved, you lived a certain way. And the only way that you could know that you were saved was if you lived a certain way. Now, he said they came out of that 1,500 years, the Roman Catholicism. That is exactly what the great masses of the populations around the world, that's what they think now. That you, if you were saved, you live a certain way. That was your evidence. That's what your evidence is, if you believe that, is your life and your actions. It wasn't the promise of God in Scripture that if you believed in Jesus as your Savior, that you were therefore saved, and that was all there was to it. Period. Over and out. Which would make the distinction between phase one and phase two. You see, there we make a distinction. Phase one is a done deal. God took care of all of it. Now in phase two, we're involved, so this thing's going to get screwed up. For sure. But the people, these legalistic people, since they're trying to connect the two, say, oh no, if you're really saved up here, then your life is going to show it.
That's John, that's the author's error.
Yeah. Okay, it wasn't the promise of God or Scripture, which would make a distinction between phase one and phase two. In Roman Catholic theology, actually, you don't know if you're saved because salvation or justification isn't a one-shot thing. He's not saying this, but I'm saying that it's a procession of things. It's making progress towards salvation. And for us, we say, no, the minute you believe, boom, that's it. So again, in the Roman Catholic theology, actually, you don't know if you're saved because salvation or justification isn't a one-shot thing. It isn't something that occurs at the moment you trust in Christ. You get a little more grace every time you participate in a sacrament, and when you get enough grace, then you are justified. I got one question. Where's the grace in that? Huh? Aren't you working your way up to where, okay, now you're justified, you did enough of our crap on them? Let's see. But how do you know when you have enough grace? It is going to be exhibited in your life. So the evidence of salvation is your life, not what you believe, and not the promises of God. That's where billions of people on this earth, that's what they believe. They've been told that, their parents lived it, and that's what they think it is. And when you go along, you say, hey, you don't have to do all that. You're trying to work, and God is a God of grace. If you believe what Christ did for you on the cross, then you're done. You're saved. What? I'm curious. Why don't they grab a hold of that like a drowning person would grab a hold of a life preserver? Why don't they do that? Yeah, well, they got control, all right. All right, really, Satan's the one who's got control. Okay. Phase one and phase two are not related in the sense that if you were justified, that had certain necessary implications for sanctification. See, if you were justified, and most of the time, that's another issue in itself, that you can't just have faith alone. That's simplistic. You know, it's got to be more than that. You've got to do something yourself. And that's why they put in, if you were justified, that had certain necessary implications for sanctification. What that is basically saying is that if you are saved, you are going to live some recognizable form of the Christian life. And so, if you weren't living any form and there was no evidence in your Christian life, then you must not be saved. They're looking at your life and the evidence. What is the evidence? Oh, going to church and praying and letting ladies cross the street and all the good things you do. That's the evidence, not the Word of God and not God's promises. When Calvin first wrote his Institutes, he wrote something called the Institutes of Calvinism. He had a clear grasp on the separation of justification and sanctification. That seems a little bit surprising, doesn't it? But he did. And he had an extremely clear grasp on justification by faith. He got a lot of blowback from the Roman Catholic Church. That is, if grace is true, then how are you going to keep everybody under control? How are you going to keep them moral? If all they have to do is believe in Jesus and they are going to heaven, then everybody is going to go out and live in sin and be immoral as they can be, and you won't have any moral control on the people anymore. And unfortunately, Calvin paid attention to him. He should have said, "So what?" But notice from these Catholics how important control is. He could have said, "Look, we live by grace. And if we get off base enough and we are believers, the Lord's going to tan our hides. And we don't have to worry about that. It's not our job to control people. You are only responsible for yourself before the Lord." But you have these big organizations now. Everywhere you see these big, powerful corporations and businesses. No matter where you look, everybody wants control. There's only one that has the control, and that's God. And we submit to Him. Unfortunately, Calvin didn't have an answer for that. He began to fudge. And so what they developed was the idea that if you are truly saved... By the way, anytime somebody says, "truly saved," I'm going to start vibrating. As if they don't understand, it's just faith alone, period, and that's it. And if you're not acting the way a saved person should act, then you're probably not saved. You just thought you were. You had a head belief or heart belief. You just didn't make it. So Calvin didn't have an answer. He began to fudge, and so what they developed was the idea that if you are truly saved, then your life is going to show it. So he backdoored works. He didn't say that you had to work for salvation up front, but he came through the back door and says, "Okay, yeah, you're saved, but if you're really saved, then you're going to have to produce these good works." Works weren't up in the front saying that if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus Christ and be good. That's the front door. The back door is, okay, you say you're saved, but do you have the fruits to demonstrate it? Are you living a Christian life? What does that have to do with salvation? Zero. So they came up with this little cliche that many writers have used that goes something like this. While we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. Isn't that cute? Right? Of course it's contradictory. It's nonsense. It means nothing. It contradicts itself. But people have said that for centuries. While we are saved by faith alone, that's it. You're saved by faith alone. Why would the faith that saved have to never be alone? It means you've got to have something else. It's contradictory. It's nonsense. And what they mean by that is that the faith that saves is not the same kind of faith as the faith that you and I exercise every day. Faith is just a normal thing that everybody does. It's not just some glorious thing. It's just to believe in something. You have faith, and there's so many people that have faith, and I'm talking about religious faith. I'm talking about dyed-in-the-wool faith for someone or something other than Jesus Christ. And it's not that their faith is not strong. It's probably stronger than we can imagine. But the problem is in the wrong object. It's not the quality of faith. It's not the quantity of faith. It's the object of faith that matters. And you don't have to go back and try to measure, did I have enough faith? Did I have the right kind of faith? No, period. If you believed in Jesus Christ, then you are saved and you don't have to worry about it. And what they meant by that is that faith that saves is not the same kind of faith as the faith that you and I exercise every day. So the kind of faith that is saving, they said, is a gift from God. They begin to change the translation and interpretation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that," and you see I have issued in there in these brackets, this is what they say, "and that," not referring to salvation, but the faith, "is not of yourself, it," faith, "is the gift of God, not of works." So they say that, see, if you claim to be saved, but your life isn't showing it, then you didn't get the gift of faith. God didn't give it to you. And in their thinking, He only gives the ones that He wants to save. He doesn't want to save everybody. He just saves the one He wants, the elect. So, have any of you ever run into this, had someone say that? Well, it wasn't on page... I have a little note here. Please go to page 388 to review the Greek grammar that demonstrates the gift of God is salvation and not faith in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Or 2, 8 here. All of that is to emphasize why it is important to understand this distinction between phase 1 and phase 2. Phase 2 does not automatically come out of phase 1. Just because you have trusted in Christ as Savior doesn't mean that you are automatically going to grow. The Lordship position says that you are. Now, I take it up here. That's all the quote that I had. Wasn't that a good quote, by the way? And I take it up from here, and I have some points and so forth, but I address Ephesians 2:8 to show, and on page 388, I went through this. I don't know, I should have looked at the date on that. It shows that the grammar precisely and unquestionably makes salvation the gift of God and not faith. Because they are all nominative case. I won't go into it. You won't remember it anyway. But I'll tell you what. Next Tuesday, I will go in a very brief form showing you that it cannot be anything except salvation that is the gift and not the faith. You see, that's what's so wonderful about the Bible is it doesn't contradict itself, and the grammar is like math. It's either right or it's not. If I said, "We is going to town," yeah, automatically, wait a minute, that's not right. And if that's shocking, if you try to make faith the gift that they say that you need in order to be saved, because they don't believe that you can believe anyway. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
You got three nominatives there. The nominative means it's the subject. That is a pronoun that is nominative. And then you have another one. It is in the nominative. And there's one more I got. Salvation is in the nominative as well. All those have to do with the subject, see? And they have to, yeah, they have to relate to each other. You can't have a subject that's a nominative and have it relate to, in this case, faith, which is a genitive. It's like trying to mix oil and water. So anyway, it's not that hard to prove, but most people don't know that. But anyhow, it's time to end. Do y'all have any questions or any comments or anything? Okay. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and how precise it is. It is, of course, inspired. It is God-breathed, and it's alive and powerful. And we have the honor and privilege to dig down into it and find these nuggets of gold that makes us stronger, gives us more confidence, makes us more appreciative of who and what you are and the revelations that you have made to us. So we pray that you will help us to double our efforts in the wicked times that we live in, not to only be ready ourselves, but be ready to give the good news and the grace message to those who are desperately needed, especially those who are afraid. We pray that we'll have an eye out for those things. We'll be ready to give the gospel and be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.